Glad you're here and grateful that many of you made a Herculean effort to get here. But it's a great place to be and it's worth the trouble. So thank you for being here. Today we look at a couple of texts as we continue to move toward Christmas. And just by way of reminder, remember 2 weeks ago we looked at the Christmas story and how it connects back to Abraham, who was hoping for descendants, right? And then last week, our focus was on Moses, who was hoping for redemption. And of course, descendants, redemption, all of those are fulfilled in Christ. Today, we shift to another key figure in the Old Testament. That would be King David, who was hoping for a kingdom. So I want us to look at that. I think I mentioned it at the Christmas party the other night. Years ago, I was listening to a sermon by S.M. Lockridge, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge, one of my favorite African-American preachers. You may have seen it on YouTube or videos. The sermon is called That's My King. And he gets on one of those runs toward the end of that sermon, and he's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about, you know, that's my king, that's my king. You didn't elect him, he can't be impeached, and he will reign forever and ever, and that's a mighty long time. And so hence our title today, Forever is a Mighty Long Time. It's been said down through the years, you've probably heard pastors, preachers say it, but I love it. Jesus in the Old Testament is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the book of Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained, and in Revelation, he is expected. And so keep that in your mind, because that's where we'll end up today. But really, if you look at your outline today, I want us to look together and think in terms of two words. The first word is forecast, the predictive element, and then fulfillment. So we look back, and then we look forward to the New Testament, but then we look forward again beyond the New Testament to what you have in the fulfillment of all of these promises that God has made. So let's look at, first of all, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. Various scholars say stuff like, this passage contains the key that unlocks the entire storyline of the Bible. Years ago, I read a book by a guy named Simon Winchester. The title of the book caught my attention. It is The Meaning of Everything. I mean, you see a book title like that, you think, I need to check that out. Well, Winchester's book, and it was an interesting book, he was referring to the creation of the Oxford English Dictionary. Okay? But I think it's fair to say that in 2 Samuel 7, the door is opened, really, to the meaning of everything in Scripture, the storyline in Scripture. Well, Matthew, why would you say such a thing? Well, let's look back at 2 Samuel 7. Now, by way of context, David has come into the kingship. Remember, Saul has been rejected. He will not obey the commands of the Lord. So he's been set aside. So David comes in and does what kings in those days did. They put down rival claimants to the throne. They consolidate. They establish their kingdom. And so when you come to 7:1, what do you have? Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So, as the curtain rises on chapter 7, you've got a king who is firmly entrenched in authority, right? And he wants to build, construct, erect a temple, a house for the Lord, because he looks around and he thinks about the tabernacle, he thinks about these nice, bodacious surroundings people live in, and there's no seemingly permanent place for a house of the Lord. So it's interesting. David and Nathan, this is the first of several recorded conversations that they'll have, but David wants to build a house for Yahweh. But what David doesn't know, and what we know by reading Scripture, is basically the Lord says, David, don't worry so much about building a house for me. I'm about to build a house for you. I want you to keep that in mind. That is, through David's offspring, there will be a permanent establishment that involves name and place and peace and rest. But how on earth can this be fulfilled? Well, here's why I say that. Look at verse 12. We'll pick up our text. When your days, the Lord is talking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, okay, that's a nice way of saying you're going to die. David is the king, and he's just been ensconced in power and authority. But through the prophet Nathan, the Lord says to David, David, let me tell you, buddy, you are extremely, extremely temporary on this planet. You have a limited lifespan, and you're going to pass off the scene. David is going to die. God intends and decrees that David will die. And all of us, right, unless Christ returns first, we're going to die. So David is going to die. Keep that in mind. Look at the promise. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. What on earth is going on here? Well, let me share with you the best explanation, a couple of sources. But this is what Scripture is doing here. It's like the element of what's been called an extended telescope, okay? God's covenant with David, we've just read it in verses 12 through 17. These verses do, y'all, what many prophetic passages do. It takes an extended telescope of events and collapses it down so that the near and the distant events are viewed together. For example, in these six verses, okay, you have God making a promise on one hand that Solomon, David's son, will reign in David's place and build a house for God, which he did. And everything's working all right until we come to verse 14 and we read about Solomon's iniquity and how the Lord will discipline him. There's sin, imperfection on the part of Solomon. But wait a minute. The promise seems to go far beyond Solomon and his imperfections. Because you look back to verse 13, and then two times in verse 16, what do you read? That little word, forever, forever, forever. So what's going on here? When God proposes to do something forever, all of eternity is shaped. In verse 12, we know that God intends for David to die, yet in verse 16, we're told that his house will continue forever. But Solomon's imperfect, and he's going to die. How can this be fulfilled? It must mean that David's kingdom will be established and secured by a descendant Not Solomon. He's depicted as a sinner, right? Who's going to be chastened. And God's kingdom is never secure in the hands of a sinner. It's only secure in his designated and anointed king. So, what do you have then? The only answer is God is going to raise up a descendant of David who will reign forever and forever. Who could this be? It cannot be any other than King Jesus. Well, so you've got the promise of a king and a kingdom that lasts forever. A son of David is coming who will fulfill every condition of the covenant, sit on David's throne, and reign forever. I think a parallel passage comes in here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a son is given, a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember what it says after that? Well, here's a good one to look up today. People kind of stop right there, but you shouldn't stop right there because there's some real meat in the last part here. Look at this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How do I know this is going to happen? I love that last part. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Is there any zeal like the zeal of the Lord of hosts? What he promises, he performs. And so there's the Old Testament promise. I was reminded even last night of a song I hadn't thought about in years, but I used to sing it, hear it sing, hear it sung. How about that? We'll get our grammar right this morning. I've seen the light. And one of the lines says, "His king." Speaking of Jesus, his kingdom is forever. He reigns on heaven's throne. I've seen the light shining in the darkness. Well, that's the Old Testament prophecy here. Some of you have been here a long time. You may remember in the Christmas season, on more than a few occasions, Dr. Crystal would preach Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And I remember he would always use the sermon title, The Shoulders of Jesus. The Shoulders of Jesus. And the government will be upon his shoulders. It will be his administration, his responsibility. And the shoulders of Jesus are like no other shoulders because they can bear the weight of an eternal government. So we're talking this morning, y'all, about big ideas of Jesus. We're moving beyond the sweet, syrupy, sentimental mentality of the sweet little Jesus boy in the manger. He was a baby in a manger, but he came to die, and he came to be an everlasting king, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So there's your forecast. There's your forecast. I mean, we're talking 800, 1,000 years, okay, before the incarnation. And there's this forecast in Scripture. Let's look at fulfillment. Look with me quickly at Luke 1, 31 through 33. Luke 1, you could find this all over the New Testament, but this is a pretty good example. We're in the middle of the what's been called the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel reveals himself to a virgin named Mary in a village called Nazareth, right? And basically Gabriel is sent to tell Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph, that she is going to conceive in her womb and bear a child who's unlike any other child. So let's look at it. Luke 1, 31 through 33. And the angel said to her, verse 30, do not be afraid. We've talked about before, so often when God is doing something powerful and unique, it's always prefaced with, don't be afraid. God knows we're fearful people. The unknown, what's ahead. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. What a remarkable young lady Mary must have been to be entrusted to bear in her body God in flesh. Stunning. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Look at this, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And then get this, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, you can become a Christian. You don't need to know all the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians, blah, blah. And I get that. I understand that. But what I want you to see this Christmas, if you've not seen it before, is that everything in Scripture is pointing toward Christ. Everything. And so you have this passage in 2 Samuel 7. And I want you to see how it's pictured in Luke's gospel. Here in chapter 1, God's keeping every promise that he ever made. And that announcement comes to Mary. It's fascinating. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And it just so happens, what's the family lineage of Joseph? Oh, he's of the house of David. Fascinating. But not only that, you may not realize, Mary, what's the family lineage of Mary? She is of the, yes, house of David. So what God is doing while we're sleeping and while we're ignorant and while we're doing all manner of things, historically God is just orchestrating the fine, most minute details in history to accomplish his purpose. Notice how this text clues us into the identity of Jesus. The virgin's child. What child is this? The hymn writer asks. Well, he's called Jesus because his name means God saves. He saves people. God saves people through him. He will be great, the Son of the Most High God. He will rule like David and his forefathers. Yet his kingdom endures forever. Look at it. To the one exalted above all, God will give the throne of his father David. A throne is what? It's a symbol of supreme power. To him is given the royal might and sovereignty promised in the Old Testament to the Messiah King in the lineage of David. So in a real sense, y'all, on the basis of Scripture, I can say to you that at Christmas, what we're celebrating is that God has taken on human flesh and has come as King. Well, Matthew, where are you getting that? It's probably worth our time. Just listen. I want you to listen to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 29. Look at how this all comes together. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. Then I love how Peter ends the sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Or what about John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or what about John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled, literally, and dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God himself comes as king to sit on the throne. His sovereignty is not a passing earthly sovereignty. You know, we've had historically kings and rulers and people who've been very powerful, but it's all fleeting. It's all passing, isn't it? But Jesus' reign is a spiritual and eternal sovereign reign. We were singing about it. Come thou long expected Jesus, born a child and yet a king. Or Isaac Watts wrote, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom reigns from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Now that's what you ought to get excited about at Christmas. Because there's this Jesus who's the ultimate fulfillment, and he's permanent. The Father has installed him, and you better believe it, he's going to reign forever, and that's a mighty long time. And if you attach yourself to him, you are attaching yourself to permanence and stability in a world where there is absolutely zero stability and permanence apart from Jesus. Try that on this Christmas. What are people searching for? They want permanence. They want stability. They want to know that when I get out there in the future, who's going to be there for me? And the who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God himself comes as king. And like Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge said in that sermon I've referenced, when he comes again, he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. I like what John Piper wrote, quoting scripture. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. Nahum 1:7-8. Piper says, right now, all of us have two options. There's no neutral ground. Either we take refuge in the King of Kings, or we be his adversary. I can't think of anything more utterly, completely insane than to declare yourself an adversary of God's King. That's why the psalmist, what does he do in Psalm 2? What does he say? Kiss the Son. Bow before him now. That's what we do at Christmas time. We bow before King Jesus now. We say, Lord, we're taking refuge in your provision, your designated king. There is refuge in no one else. Well, and here's the good news. All right, we've looked in the Old Testament time. We looked in the first century, but let's look ahead for just a minute. And he shall reign forever and ever. Tim Keller says, the first time Jesus came, he came in weakness. His family was obscure to the world's eyes, weak. He was born in a cattle stall. When he comes again, he comes in power in order to end evil, suffering, and death. Sinclair Ferguson writes and says, he comes to this kingly rule through his resurrection and ascension. That's how he shoulders the government. He's forced to carry his own cross to the place of execution. He entered into his government by means of a tree. You know, that was Peter's favorite designation of the cross, the tree. Ferguson points out, isn't it fascinating? Man's disobedience is around a tree in the book of Genesis. And now that disobedience finds its antidote in the obedience on another tree. There aren't other kings like Jesus. By his atoning death and his justifying resurrection, he establishes his kingdom. And now through faith, we come under his government. And what a sweet government it is. The one executed is now exalted. Another writer says in Revelation, you have the John's record of his vision of the exalted Jesus. He says, John had seen Jesus crucified, resurrected, and ascended, but he had not seen Jesus enthroned. Finally, in the book of Revelation, decades later, he sees Jesus as reigning king. And what does he do? He faints. He passes out. Just too stunning. Just too overwhelming. Man, I pray that for you and I pray that for myself this Christmas. Lord, I want to be so stunned, so overwhelmed with the grandeur, with the greatness, the magnitude of your mercy that it just makes me lose my breath. And that's what happened to John. So here's the takeaway this morning. Because God keeps his promises forever, you and I must entrust our destiny to his designated king. You see, he's God's king. The King of Kings. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Or how about Isaac Watts? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. And what a king he is. I printed on the outline today the words that I shared with you from Augustine at our gathering on Monday night. Really a picture of the majesty and the condescension of Jesus. Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. That's our king. That's our king. And there is no other king that'll get you home where you need to be. But he'll get all of us there. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. There's no king like him. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. It's so rich. We want to feast on it. We want by your spirit to treasure it. And Father, I pray that for me and for my friends here this morning, Lord, I pray you would stun us like you never have before with an awareness, a sense of your greatness and your grandeur and your majesty this Christmas. And we pray all this for your glory through the name of your Son, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.